please invite someone to join you in prayer band. I think this is more than half our prayer meeting and one reason why we come. This is a continuation of the study on the unpardonable sin which we studied last Sabbath, because I realize there are many texts in the Bible about which people have questions which they have used to establish that they commit the unpardonable sin. I hate to deny you of something comforting, but I plan to take away those texts from you tonight so that you cannot prove that you've committed the unpardonable sin. I don't want you to have any evidence in the world from the Bible that you can prove that you committed unpardonable sin. Too many of us have wrongly used the Bible to establish some of these things which we have assumed or surmised and which are not true at all. I wish there were time to review last Sabbath's sermon, but that would be impossible tonight. Hope you can find time to listen to the tapes or study the notes on it, which will be out in print after a while. This is a difficult subject for many people, and we have such a wrong concept of sin, first of all. When you conceive of the sin as transgression of the law, then you must explain what the law is. And the law is not what most people teach it is. The law is what Jesus said it is. And Christ said it was supreme love for God and our neighbor as ourselves. If you leave out those two guiding themes about the law, you misunderstand the law terribly. If the law is just a large number of do's and don'ts, then you've completely misunderstood it. Then you'll completely misunderstand the unpardonable sin, too. We must have a correct understanding of sin and the law and of God's character. And it's God's very nature to pardon. The very first attribute of God is mercy in Exodus 34:6. If you make that last, you misrepresent God. He put it first. And it's his joy to pardon the chiefest of sinners, we're told in the spirit of prophecy. And therefore, we must understand that it's quite difficult to commit the unpardonable sin. God is fighting very hard to save the sinner. And he can fight more diligently than can the enemy. He's a mightier warrior than the enemy when it comes to fighting the war against sin. And therefore, we must attribute success to him and not to the enemy. We must believe in him stronger than we do in Satan. And sometimes we twist this up to where we do not. Now, it seems that in spite of how strongly we preach this subject, some people still think there's a text or two in the Bible that establishes that they're hopelessly lost. And so it's those texts I want to look at tonight. Perhaps you've seen all of them, perhaps you haven't. I doubt that you found answers to all of them, and I'd like to show you some answers to them, the best that you can find, I believe. The first one is found in Exodus 34:7. After telling about the character of God in Exodus 34:6, and continuing on in verse 7, he seems to bring in something that sounds a little bit negative. Keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty. That will by no means clear the guilty. Now, many people read this, and they say, I'm guilty. And the Bible says he won't clear me, so I'm hopeless. I'm unpardonable. I'm lost. As some of you know, there's a marvelous quotation about this in Mount of Blessings, page 22, and we hope you memorize it and never forget it, and put it together with this text, because she quotes this scripture. She says it is true that God, quotes, will by no means clear the guilty, Exodus 34:7, but, and that's a marvelous word, isn't it? But he would take away the guilt. He will not clear the guilty, but he will take away the guilt. He'll lay all our guilt on Jesus and remove it. Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. Now, how many thousand times have you twisted that text? Against yourself or somebody else? You know, it's a disgrace to misrepresent the Bible and misunderstand it. We're supposed to be the people of the Word who correctly understand it and correctly preach it. When it says he'll by no means clear the guilty, don't forget the first word in his character, the verse before, mercy. Don't forget the first sentence in verse 7, where it tells you, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin. Don't forget those. Then it adds, who by no means clear the guilty, but he will take away the guilt. He'll lay our guilt all on Jesus. And therefore, we can be saved from our guilt, can we not? So we must learn to understand these scriptures correctly, or there'll be hope for no one. Another one that's commonly used very frequently, more than the one found in Exodus 34:7, is Psalm 66:18. And I suppose it's a memory verse for some people. Sometimes we like to prove that we have reasons to be morbid or hopeless or something. 66 of the Psalm, and 18. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. I don't know how many people quoted the scripture to me as the reason why their case is hopeless. But just many, many, many Adventists have told me about this scripture. If I regard the iniquity in my heart, the Lord won't hear me. My prayers are not answered. There's no use of praying. I'm a hopeless case. The Lord would ask us, how readest thou? What does the Bible say to you? And I'm amazed at how we can have high degrees and much education and still have difficulty reading when it comes to salvation and sin. What does the word regard mean? Well, often we have a very vague idea. We had to write down a definition. We'd have a little difficulty. To make sure I understood it, I looked up in the dictionary. Because I have suspicioned that we never understood regard when we quote this text. I suspicioned that for many years. Regard means to respect. It means to hold in affection, which means to love. Isn't that right? It means, an example here, as he regards his brother highly. He esteems his brother. To consider as being something, so as to have love for, affection, to respect, consider as being something. If I regard, that's what it means. So when I regard sin, it's more than committing sin. It's more than a habit of sin. It's having respect for it. It's having love for it. It's having esteem for it. Regarding it as something, meaning valuable. That's what regard means. So this puts a certain attitude in our minds concerning that sin or sins. If I have that attitude about sin in my life, then he doesn't hear me. So the very fact I commit the sin doesn't mean I regard it necessarily at all. And so you must correctly read the scriptures because the Bible is very specific about this. It's regarding sin, esteeming it, respecting it, liking it, and loving it that makes the difference. Now let's suppose I do regard it. What will happen then? Suppose I have love for sin, as many, many people have in their lives. Most people have. All people have. What do I do then? Page 294 of Volume 2 of the Testimonies. It says, conversion is a work that most do not appreciate. It is not a small matter to transform an earthly sin-loving mind, regarding iniquity, in other words, and bring it to understand the unspeakable love of Christ, the charms of his grace, and the excellency of God, so that the soul shall be imbued with divine love and captivated the heavenly mysteries. It's not a small matter, this. When he understands these things, his former life appears disgusting and hateful. He hates sin. Not before conversion, after conversion. He hates sin. When he begins to see this marvelous love of Christ, the charms of his grace, the excellency of God, when the soul is imbued with divine love, he hates sin. Now, how often do we need to be converted? Every day. So if you find some regard for sin in your life, what does it mean? You need a new conversion. That's all. When David discovered his horrible sin, and that he really regarded sin, he prayed, create in me a clean heart and renew a right spirit within me. Give me a new heart. A heart that hates sin and loves good. Isn't that what conversion accomplishes? But there are sins in the life of which we're not aware as being very sinful, very hateful. It requires a new conversion about that sin before I'll hate it and love the opposite in God. And so all I need is conversion. That's not so difficult, is it? We expect that always. And therefore, this doesn't mean that I'm hopelessly lost because I regard sin at all. And so in 2 Corinthians 5:17, it says, when we're converted, become new creatures, old things are passed away, all things become new. A complete reversal in the life. And so if I regard iniquity in my heart, it simply means I need a new heart that hates sin and loves righteousness. That's what it means. And it doesn't mean you're unpardonable at all. And it's true that at that very moment, he doesn't hear me. But that doesn't mean to go on permanently, you see. All I have to do to correct it is come and ask him to create a clean heart, and he does hear me. He does change me. And then I'll hate that particular sin that's caused him not to hear prior to that time. This is not near as difficult as many people make it. Well, we'll take a text like this and just twist it and enlarge it and exaggerate it until no one could be saved. Isn't that true? And much of this work, by the way, of twisting texts is the devil's pastime. It really is. We become very deceived by his distortion of truth. And he tells little half-truths, or 10% truth and 90% error. That makes it a counterfeit. And the more truth it has in it, and the less evil or twisting it has in it, the better counterfeit. Isn't that true? The more it looks like the genuine, the better counterfeit. So he makes it sound beautiful and perfect, you know, completely logical. And we accept it. Sounds good to me, you know, sounds right because I'm guilty. So what? The Lord came to deal with the guilty all the time, didn't he? That's his whole mission. Doesn't disqualify you because you're guilty. Join the crowd. Who is not guilty? Who is not? The Bible says we're all condemned. And Christ came to take away that condemnation. So it's nothing very unique or special in that logic. The devil just telling a principle that all of us ought to know, as Christians especially. So don't get too upset about a text like this. Look at it through the character of God, the mercy of God, and you'll see it correctly. Another one that's commonly used, Isaiah 59:2. And forgive me for racing on, so I suppose we could spend the whole evening in each text. 59:2. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear. Sin separated from God, iniquity separated. They hid his face from you that he will not hear. This is a very interesting scripture and not too complicated, and there are answers always in the Bible in the spirit of prophecy for difficulties. In 2 Kings chapter 2, verses 21 and 22, is an experience that helps to explain Isaiah 59:2. 2 Kings, the second chapter. And some of these experiences are most unusual, and we need to understand them better. And verses 21 and 22. It tells about the city of Jericho and how they had no water. Now, they had water, but it was poisonous water, a polluted spring. They couldn't use it at all. And they tell Elisha about this. And he tells them there in verses 21 and 22 what they ought to do. He said, he went forth unto the spring of the waters and cast the salt in there, a cruse of salt, and said, thus saith the Lord, I have healed these waters. There shall not be from thence any more death or barren land. So the waters were healed unto this day, according to the saying of Elisha, which he spake. He said, bring this new cruse of salt, put it in a polluted spring or stream, and it'll be corrected, it'll be healed. Be no more death found in there. And that's what happened. Now, Prophets and Kings, on pages 233 and 231, explain this. And I'd like to just jump through there very rapidly, giving you explanation. Page 233, first of all, it says, the polluted stream represents the soul that is separate from God. Remember Isaiah 59:2? Your iniquities have separated you, and your sins have hidden him from you, you see? The polluted stream represents the soul that is separate from God. Sin not only shuts away from God, but destroys in the human soul both the desire and the capacity for knowing him. So now this polluted spring represents that person as Isaiah 59:2, the one who's separate. As you read along here, it says, the salt, mingling with the polluted spring, purified the waters and brought life and blessing where before had been blighting and death. She goes on and explains how Christ said to his disciples, you are the salt of the earth, you see. You are to mingle with society and bring a preserving, healing, death-curing agency into humanity. You are the salt. So he puts salt into the water. Remember, the water symbolized people. Isn't that right? When he says, go out and mingle with them and bring the saving grace of Christ to men. Men don't come to it. We go to them. And they're preserved by bringing the salt to them. On page 233 again, Prophets and Kings. To the heart that has been become purified, all is changed. Transformation of character is the testimony to the world of an indwelling Christ. So Christ is no longer separate. He's come into my heart and my life because salt has come. And Ellen White explains that the salt is the love that God has for the sinner and we're to have. She describes this whole process in page 231, Prophets and Kings. The healing of the waters of Jericho was accomplished not by any wisdom of man, but by the miraculous interposition of God. Those who rebuilt the city were undeserving of the favor of heaven. Yet he who, quotes, maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust, saw fit in this instance to reveal, through his token of compassion, his willingness to heal Israel of their spiritual maladies. In this particular illustration, he was showing his willingness to heal Israel of their spiritual maladies. Their sins that had separated, he said, I will heal. In Hosea 14, verse 4, he said, I will heal their backsliding. I will heal their backsliding. The healing from sin is taking care of the separation, so we're no longer hidden from him or separate from him. If you put 2 Kings 2, verses 21 and 22 together with Isaiah 59, 2, you'll get a marvelous story. Sin does separate, but the Lord says, I will heal those sins so that you're no longer separated from me. The Bible promises in many ways you could preach a long, long sermon on the healing of our backslidings and our sins so that they no longer separate us from God. This is a little hard for us to understand. The Testimonies to Ministers, page 98, is a nice little quotation that incorporates all of this. Say unto the Lord, talking to us, mine iniquities have separated between me and my God, quoting Isaiah 59, 2. You say this to God, mine iniquities have separated between me and my God. O Lord, pardon my transgressions. My sins are separated. What do I say next? O Lord, pardon my transgressions. Blot out my sins from the book of thy remembrance. Praise his holy name. There's forgiveness with him. And you can be converted, transformed. Suppose you are separated by your sins, he says. Say I am. Then say what? O Lord, pardon my transgressions. Blot out my sins from the book. Praise his holy name. There is forgiveness with him. That's the little twist she puts on it. We put the other one, don't we? There's no forgiveness, we say. She says there is. You find yourself separated by your sins? Pray, blot them out, forgive me. The Lord God, merciful. Is that what the Bible says? Merciful. The poorest part of our preaching is the mercy of God. That's the weakest part of Adventist teaching. We're so poor on the mercy and grace of Christ. And we always talk about his justice, and we think we preach the law, and we talk about his justice. You destroy the law and pervert it. We talk only about his justice. The law will never be seen in its truthfulness until you put mercy with justice. Because in Jesus, the two kissed each other. And he's the true demonstration of the Father, not a law that's only just and not merciful. You must make the law like Jesus to make it right and to correctly understand it. Another scripture that's difficult for us is Hebrews 10, 26 and 27. And I don't know how many people have told me about this. Nowadays, they don't even mention it. They just try to forget about it and hope I'll never mention it. Years gone by, they used to bring it up all the time. But we're so sensitive now and allergic about it that we don't even want to hear about it. 26 and 27 of Hebrews 10. For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment, our indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. And because the quotation I'm going to read includes verse 29, I want to read it this time. Of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. Now, willful sin after knowledge of the truth. I'll come to a more elaboration on this knowledge of the truth in a moment, but when you talk about a knowledge of the truth, you must be very careful that you don't use the Adventist definition. The Adventist definition, by common consent, is a knowledge of the Sabbath, the state of the dead, the soon coming, the high standards, the law, a few things like that. We call that the truth. The Bible has never defined that as truth. The Bible always says that Christ is truth. And Ellen White says we must preach the truth as it is in Jesus, also found in Ephesians, that same phrase. That we don't correctly understand the truth or teach the truth until you put it into Christ and you put Christ into it. Apart from Christ, the truth is distorted and perverted and misunderstood. In Jesus, it gets its correct complexion and meaning. Apart from him, it doesn't. We put the little twist into it that our preconceived opinions have about truth. And so I'm not sure that very many people have received a knowledge of the truth. And I mean that. I'm not sure that very many have. They've received a knowledge of some truth and truths. But the knowledge mentioned here, I'm not sure we have. Now, we'll elaborate on that in the next quotation in a few minutes, the next scripture, rather. A couple comments about this. The commentators in volume 7 of the Bible Commentary, page 464, talk about verse 26 in these terms. sin willfully, just that phrase they're commenting on. That is, continue to sin willfully, not one act. Continue to sin willfully, as the form of the Greek verb indicates, as the context makes evident, see verse 29, that it's a continuing process, not a one-time act. And it cites both the Greek grammar and the verse 29. Reference here is not to a single act of sin committed in the full knowledge of their heinous character, but to the attitude of mind that prevails when a person deliberately renounces Christ, refuses salvation, and rejects the Holy Spirit. So all the things we included in the unpardonable sin last Sabbath are included here. So it's more than just once willfully sinning. Far more than that. It's continuing on until there's a rejection of Christ deliberately, you see, and the Holy Spirit, and refusing salvation. This is deliberate, persistent, defiant sin. Deliberate, persistent, defiant sin. It is a considered reversal of the former decision to accept salvation in Christ and to yield one's heart and life to Him. It is premeditated apostasy, not just an act of sin, you see, and leads to the unpardonable sin. And it cites Matthew 12, 31, 32. It is a continuing state of revolt against God. A continuing state of revolt. I consider this an excellent commentary on this willful sin. The word sin, you have to be very careful about. It sometimes means a single act, and sometimes means a continuing action. In this case, it's continuing acts. Now, lest you misunderstand this, you must go back and really study willful sin. I know one quotation about willful sin that's forgivable, and it's found in that marvelous book we studied here for over a year, Ministry of Healing, pages 92 and 93. I don't think we'll ever exhaust the blessings found there. 92 and 93, Ministry of Healing. There are multitudes today as truly under the power of evil spirits as was the demonic of Capernaum. All who willfully depart from God's commandments. There's a willful, premeditated sin. All who willfully depart from God's commandments are placing themselves under the control of Satan. Many a man tampers with evil, thinking that he can break away at pleasure, but he is lured on and on until he finds himself controlled by a will stronger than his own. He cannot escape its mysterious power. Secret sin or master passion may hold him a captive, as helpless as was the demonic of Capernaum. Yet his condition is not hopeless. You ought to break down the roof with amens. Somehow we're just totally unbelieving, you know. Isn't that right? Just grossly unbelieving. Yet his condition is not hopeless. In spite of all this despairing condition, it's not hopeless. God does not control our minds without our consent. But every man is free to choose what power he will have to rule over him. None have fallen so low. None are so vile that they may find except deliverance in Christ. None are so low. None are so vile that they may find deliverance in Christ. Those are superlatives. None so low. None so vile that they may find deliverance in Christ. The demoniac, in place of prayer, could utter only the words of Satan. Yet the heart's unspoken appeal was heard. No cry from a soul in need, though it fail of utterance in words, will be unheeded. Those who consent to enter into covenant with God are not left to the power of Satan or to the infirmity of their own nature. Neither the power of Satan nor our own weakness, you see. Not left to that at all. Then it quotes this marvelous scripture, "Shall the prey be taken from the mighty or the lawful captive delivered? Thus saith the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken away. The prey of the terrible shall be delivered. For I will contend with him that contendeth with thee, and I will save thy children." Isaiah 49, 24, and 25. You can never be a soul winner until you believe this. That's a fact. You can never be a soul winner until you believe this. And there are few soul winners. There are many people trying. But I'm talking about soul winning, not soul trying. That's a difference. There's a difference in that. When you honestly believe that none are so low, none are so vile, but Christ will deliver, then you become a soul winner. Then you're a champion of faith and of grace. Not until then. And far too often have we diminished the power of Christ unto salvation, which Paul says is the gospel. And we said it can't do this and it can't do that and it can't do something else. How do you know it can't? How do you know it can't? Your life is not evidence of that. You haven't even tried to believe it. You don't prove a thing by your faithlessness. You just prove you don't believe. That's no evidence at all. That's unbelief. The Lord says, according to your faith be it unto you, not according to your unbelief, you know. When we find faith in human hearts, in the mighty mercy of God, we'll see this scripture proven, you see. We'll find that none are so vile, none are so low, but Christ can deliver them. And this absurd thing we call faith, which is unbelief, that causes us not to understand some of these things. The Lord is looking for faith in people and faith in God. What God can do for mankind is to Christ's glory to save the chiefest of sinners. It really is. It shows his magnificent love, his great mercy, his power. And he's honored by rescuing those from the pit of evil. He's honored by that. It exalts his name. We want to keep him from that kind of glory by our faithlessness, you see, by saying someone's hopeless. And we believe it so much that those who find themselves in some of these dilemmas, they believe it about themselves. Then it takes someone hundreds of hours of time to reverse all the emphasis we put on about this inability to be saved. We must go back and really understand what the Lord can do. And I hope you memorize that quotation there in Ministry of Healing 92-93. Now, perhaps the most difficult one of all, and the one most frequently quoted, is the one that begins with, it's impossible. And as I've entitled our study tonight, impossible for whom? See, it starts out, it's impossible. You must ask the question, for whom is it impossible? It doesn't say for everyone. But for certain people with certain qualifications, it's impossible. If you don't meet the prerequisites, it's not impossible. If you do meet all the prerequisites, it is impossible. Let's read it now, Hebrews 6, verses 4 to 6. For it is impossible for those who are once enlightened, have tasted of the heavenly gift, were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again in repentance, seeing they crucify themselves, the Son of God, afresh, and put him to an open shame. I'm amazed at how few people can read this. They read the first phrase of verse 4 and all of verse 6, and that's all they know. And they leave out all the rest. And of course, if you leave out all the rest, you make no prerequisites, no requirements of any kind, you see, no conditions. And so everybody who has committed this sin, you know, is automatically lost and can't be saved. It's impossible to come back. But it doesn't say that in the text. That's what they say, make it say. Now, there are five qualifications of the person to whom this is impossible. And I believe it includes all five. If any one is missing, it's not impossible. If you only met four qualifications, it's still possible. That all five must be fully met before it is impossible is true. Now, for many years, I've been studying those five things. I beg of you to do the same thing. They're marvelous things to understand. What are they? Number one there in verse 4. For those who are once enlightened. Once enlightened. Now, what we call enlightenment is surely, you know, like a match compared to the sun. The Lord doesn't necessarily call that light. It might be a spark, but it's not light. And to be once enlightened is a little different than Adventists often say about it. For too often we dwell in darkness with a little feeble light. It's almost like living in a spiritual cave. What does this mean to be once enlightened? Let's look at some scriptures about it as we race along. John 1, verse 9. By the way, the book of John is a book of light. He starts out about light. He talks about light all the way through the book. So if you want to learn about light, read the book of St. John. That's the book on light. 1, verse 9, talking about Jesus being the light of the world. That was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was the true light, you see. God is light. In him is no darkness at all. Christ was God with us, Emmanuel. So he's the light. He lights every man who comes into the world. So we're talking about what Christ accomplishes. 1 John 1, verses 5 to 7. 1 John 1 and verses 5 through 7. This then is the message which we have heard of him, and declare unto you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. When we walk in the light, you see, as he is in the light, then his blood cleanses me from sin. We have this fellowship and cleansing in the fellowship. There's much to be learned by that verse. So he is the light. Add with this one more, Ephesians 1, verses 16 to 19. First chapter of the book of Ephesians, verses 16 through 19. Cease not to give thanks for you making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation, the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. Now you have to go back and read verse 17 once you read 18. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened. If you go back to 17 now, he may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him. That has to do with the eyes of the understanding being enlightened, you see? The spirit of wisdom, the revelation of the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe according to the working of his mighty power. Now, Paul is a fantastic writer, and he's not exaggerating. The wisdom, the revelation of the knowledge of him, that you may know as a result of your eyes being enlightened, you see, what is the hope of his calling, the riches of the glory of his inheritance, not just the inheritance, the riches of the glory of his inheritance, you see, in the saints. What is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to his work, mighty power. You must know that exceeding greatness of his power. You must know the riches of the glory of his inheritance, you see. This revelation of knowledge, the spirit of wisdom, the hope of his calling. Then your eyes of your understanding are enlightened. If you don't know this, they're not enlightened yet. Just somewhat, you see. Now, to be enlightened like this, you know, is to make this room look like a dungeon. It really is. I mean, just radiant glory just beams out, you know, of a few thousand candle power. And everyone's mind, just like that, the lights come on, and the light life is filled with light and glory. It's different, friends. We get a little spark of light, and we say, now I understand. No, we don't. We understand dimly, vaguely, you see. I see men like trees walking. They're not trees, they're men. You don't see anything yet, you see. If men are like trees, you aren't seeing very clearly. Are we? You need new glasses, you see. You need more light or something. And so the knowledge he's talking about here, this enlightenment, is a fantastically glorious thing. If you'd like to study about it, sit down and discover the ignorance of the apostles prior to Pentecost. Gross ignorance. They really still lived in darkness, although they walked with Jesus. They didn't understand about his kingdom, that he wasn't going to rule this earth. They didn't understand about condescension, humility, and self-sacrifice. Not a bit. They hated all that. They're still seeking the highest place on the night of the Lord's Supper. They all left him, you know, in fear. They all were going to die with him. They all denied him, in a sense, not just Peter. But Pentecost, you start reading Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2. If you really can understand what the Bible says, this is a most unusual sermon, just filled with light. Peter had never preached like Acts chapter 2 in his whole life. He couldn't. He was incapable. And go back to our study that we had here a few weeks ago and taught by the Spirit and see the transformation took place in their life and the knowledge they had. When the Spirit of God comes into our hearts in revelation and light and glory, we'll be embarrassed at what we called light before. Grossly embarrassed. And we'll say, I thought the Adventists had the light, but you know, they have a lot of darkness. I'm not in any way repudiating our doctrines at all. Not at all. But we'll be amazed at our darkness when we truly see the light. So to be once enlightened is to meet the specifications of Ephesians 1, 16 to 19. That's what it means. If you are enlightened like this, please stay for 10 hours tonight and visit with me, will you? I want to listen for 10 hours at least. Maybe 10 years. Stay and teach me for a while. I'm looking for someone enlightened like this. I've been looking for years for someone enlightened like this. Hang around, will you? I'd love to listen to you. And I'll pay you for staying. I just want to meet somebody enlightened like Ephesians 1, 16 to 19. Don't tell me your phoniness. You know, I want to know if you're really enlightened. That helps me. And so this is a marvelous thing here. This spirit of wisdom and revelation. God is giving us tremendous things. In Great Controversy, page 9, this is the introduction to it. The ministry of the divine spirit in enlightening the understanding and opening to the mind the deep things of God's holy word was the blessing which Paul thus besought for the Ephesian church. Ministry of the Divine Spirit, enlightening the understanding, opening the mind, the deep things of God's holy word. This is what Paul was seeking for the Ephesians. We sometimes think we have that, but we don't. The Lord said in John 16, 13, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. That's unbelievable, isn't it? All truth. The longer I study the Bible and the more I listen to others about it, the more certain I am that we see little alleys of truth, not panoramas. Little ditches, like tunnel vision, you see, but we can't see out here at all. And we argue and argue we're right, like the six blind men of Hindustan and the elephant, you know, because we only touch one part of the elephant. We only see down one rut, and we say, I'm right, I can prove it. But the other fellow's looking down a different rut, and he swears you're wrong. And all of us looking down different tunnels all swear the other person is wrong. And like the six blind men of Hindustan, all were right and all were wrong. We discover what everybody else's tunnel really looks like through our own eyes. We'll say, I can't believe it. I was so sure I was right. And lo and behold, they're right too. But in our pride of opinion, we refuse to look down the other person's tunnel. Don't we? We refuse, and then we go around insisting we're right, and the only one's right. And the Pharisees did too. And in their blindness, Jesus said, which they chose for themselves, they were lost. We must begin to see the panorama of truth, the glorious light that lights up everything. So we see in many, many directions, for the truth is so huge, the omniscient one is the teacher of this kind of truth. I must race on. The second thing mentioned there in Hebrews chapter 6, have tasted of the heavenly gift. First, they have received that enlightenment. Secondly, they've tasted of the heavenly gift. Now, this is a marvelous thing. We ought to spend hours on it again so we can study the whole thing. In Romans chapter 5, verses 15, 16, 17, and 18, it talks about the heavenly gift. Romans 5. And perhaps no other place is the gift discussed so thoroughly as here. In the King James, the language is difficult. I didn't bring another version. I hope that you might have and will read along with me there. Another version might be easier to understand. Verse 15, Romans 5. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. It has a different proportion, you see. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. This second gift is enormous compared to the offense. You see? It's abounded unto many, this free gift. Verse 16 now. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. Not the same similarity. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. See, one sin brought this on the whole human family. But now Jesus brings the free gift of grace for many sins and for many sinners unto justification. So the free gift, you see, is much greater. Verse 17, for if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. The gift of righteousness. They'll reign because of that one gift. Verse 18, therefore as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. By this one gift came upon all men. And then that marvelous text where sin did abound, grace or the gift did much more abound. For the gift is of grace. So the free gift from heaven is much greater than the condemnation that sin brings. Much greater. And he's very well able to overcome all that sin has brought upon the human family. 2 Corinthians 9:15 calls Christ the unspeakable gift. It's impossible to put into words all that he includes. All that he means is a gift. In Steps to Christ, page 21, in giving up his son, he has poured out to us all, he's poured out to us all heaven in one gift, in giving us Jesus. He's given us all heaven in one package in Christ. Now, this is the unspeakable gift. This is the gift found there in Hebrews chapter 6, have received of the heavenly gift. Now, in Romans 5, it's talking about the gift of righteousness found in Jesus. Have you received Christ as your righteousness? Many will say yes. Then why are you trying to be righteous by yourself? Why are we going about to establish our own righteousness if you received his righteousness as your very own? I'm quoting from Romans 10, going about to establish their own righteousness. They've not submitted to the righteousness of God in Christ, you see. Why do we try to establish our own if we've received his? You think yours will ever be as good as his? That's blasphemy, isn't it? So if I received his, why do I have to establish my own? Then I haven't received the free gift if I'm trying to establish my own. Not at all. Temporarily I might have, you see, or intermittently, but I really have not received it as my very own permanently. And therefore, very few people can say they've received the heavenly gift. It's not enough to receive Christ as Savior. If you read the book, Christ Arises by Daniels, we must receive him, according to Ellen White, as Savior and righteousness. He not only saves us from our sins, but he is righteous for us, is he not? Which is imputed and imparted to us, given. Whether you impute it to somebody or impart it to it, you're giving it to them, are you not? So heaven is giving to us righteousness, either all one time or piecemeal in Jesus. It's still a gift. And it's a heavenly gift. And if I'm going about to establish my own, I'm not receiving the gift of righteousness in Jesus. We can understand the theory, we can talk about it, we can discuss it, we can explain it, but the heart of it is receiving it, is it not? As my very own. Not just for my church, but for me as an individual. It must become mine. That's the whole heart of this matter. And that's what it says there in Hebrews chapter 6. They receive the heavenly gift. A very, very extremely important thing. So once enlightened, and secondly, they have received the heavenly gift. The third one found there is very interesting. And were made partakers of the Holy Ghost. This is our theme now for a few weeks. We've been studying it here in prayer meeting. We're made partakers of the Holy Ghost. In Acts 19, Paul came to this group of people and said, "You received the Holy Ghost, didn't you believe?" They said, "We haven't even heard about him." Paul taught them about Christ, the Holy Spirit, prayed for them, laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. A very obvious, clear thing. And the Spirit of God came to reign in their lives at that time. If he doesn't rule my life, I rule my life. Most of us pray for the Holy Spirit that we might use him to do what we want to do for the Lord. The Bible and Spirit of Prophecy teaches that he wants to use us, not we use him. If we pray for the Holy Spirit correctly, we'll say, "Lord, use me as you choose to do. Where you choose to do. Not where I choose to do. Not what I choose to do. But where you choose to do and what you choose to do." That's the way it is. Come and reign over me, control me, and decide for me. That's what the reign of the Holy Spirit means in our lives. Without him, we can do nothing in John 15, 5. And yet we continue to try doing this. Am I very responsive to the Spirit of God? Am I very sensitive to the still small voice? Am I constantly in tune with him? Am I always hearing? Do I always recognize him? Or am I delaying and procrastinating and say, "Sometime I'll take more time to listen, more time to find out what you're saying to me"? And so this is the area that we must be very careful about, and we'll study it more and more as we go along. There's a good quotation about this on page 805 of Desire of Ages. 805, Desire of Ages. "The Holy Spirit is the breath of spiritual life in the soul." The breath of spiritual life in the soul. "The impartation of the Spirit is the impartation of the life of Christ. It imbues the receiver with the attributes of Christ. Only those who are thus taught of God, those who possess the inward working of the Spirit and in whose life the Christ-like life is manifested, are to stand as representative men to minister on behalf of the church." So the impartation of the Spirit is the impartation of the life of Christ. And our scripture here says, they have been made partakers of him, Holy Ghost. He's been imparted to them. The life of Christ comes into them. And as at the Pentecostal time, there comes a tremendous experience because God has come into my life and I've been made a partaker of God as the Spirit of God abides here in my heart. And humanity and divinity are combined when the Spirit of God comes to live in me. Now, if you can't say that knowledgeably, as the people in Acts 19, this impossibility doesn't apply to you at all. You're a long ways away from that. Not until you've been a partaker of the Holy Ghost is it ever impossible under any sense or circumstances. I must race on to the fourth one there, which is a very obvious one. Have tasted the good word of God. We'll be studying more about this on Sabbath. But 2 Peter 1, verse 4 said that we're made partakers of the divinity by the promises of the word. 2 Peter 1, verse 4. Through those promises we're made partakers of divinity. Here it says we must taste the good word of God. I must get it in my mouth and find out what the flavor is and savor it, you see. They've tasted it. "Taste and see," the psalm said, "that the Lord is good. Don't listen to somebody else alone. Try it yourself. Have you tried out the word for yourself? And there are many quotations I could give you on this, which we'll give at another time, about the power in the word and how the Spirit utilizes this word in my life. Now, you must try God out in tithing. Prove me now herewith. It's what Malachi tells us. Test me. God defies you to prove him. What are we supposed to discover about tithes and offerings? Discover one thing. We pay tithes because we're saying I would not have the capacity to earn a livelihood except God blesses me with health, strength, good sense, judgment, favor with my boss, and many other things. And he blesses my boss with sunshine and rain so that business can operate and thrive in prosperity. As soon as the rain stops and so forth, he can't pay me. He can't employ me. So except the Lord would bless me and my boss, I would have no earnings. And I acknowledge by paying tithe, you're taking care of me, my Heavenly Father. I'm so grateful. We are partners in business and livelihood. Without you, I would be helpless. The offerings are offerings of thanks, acknowledging how much he has blessed us, recognizing that fact. Now, those who understand and try this out discover that God takes care of his people and ensures and guarantees their care when they trust him as the caretaker. That's what it's all about. When you trust him to take care of you, he is the insurance agent for you. He is the insurance company. He is the insurance policy. He is the guarantor of life. And he'll provide all the necessities found in the Sermon on the Mount if we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And I acknowledge this by paying tithes and offerings. And Ellen White says the Sabbath is a blood brother to tithing. They're similar. I give 1/7 of my time because I don't have to worry about making a living. He's going to take care of me. I give 1/10 of my income because I don't have to worry about making a living. And I give offerings beyond that because I'm so grateful he's making a living for me. And I don't have to worry about that. And this constant worry and care that besets us as a people is the denial of all the principles of tithe paying and Sabbath keeping. Of all people on the face of the earth who should not worry, it's Sabbath keepers and tithe payers. Isn't that right? Of all the people who should not worry about anything, it's Sabbath keepers and tithe payers. Otherwise, we're lying by our Sabbath keeping and tithe paying. If I'm worrying and paying tithe and keeping the Sabbath, you know, they're incompatible. They don't go together. I'm missing something in the whole principle. Have you tested God? Have you proven his word? Is it reliable? Can you hang your helpless soul on the promises of God? And there are hundreds and hundreds of ways by which we can prove God's word. And that's what the Bible is talking about. Have they tasted the good word of God and established for their own conviction and knowledge that God is true and his word is true, and they can trust him totally and completely? Let me hasten on to the fifth one now. There in verse 5, have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. Now they taste the second one, not just the word of God, but they also taste the powers of the world to come. There's a definition for this found in the Spirit of Prophecy, Volume 5 of the Testimonies, page 745. And this whole little quotation is defining the meaning of this one phrase. He will love to talk of God, of Jesus, of the home of bliss and purity which Christ has prepared for them that love him. The contemplation of these themes, when the soul feasts upon the blessed assurances of God, the apostle represents as tasting, quotes, the powers of the world to come. I'll read it again. He will love to talk of God, of Jesus, of the home of bliss and purity which Christ has prepared for them that love him. The contemplation of these themes, when the soul feasts upon the blessed assurances of God, the apostle represents as tasting the powers of the world to come. As I contemplate and meditate on the love of God, of Jesus, the home of bliss and purity that Christ prepared for those that love him, as I feast on this, these blessed assurances of his promises, that is tasting the powers of the world to come. So it's not when I get very old and senile, thinking I'll sure be glad when I can walk again and have no arthritis. I'll sure be glad when I can throw away the glasses and the hearing aids and the crutches and everything else, you know, and the false teeth. It's more than that. It's more than that.
It's the goodness of God who wants his people to be with him, who wants to cohabitate, who wants to dwell with us and live in us and walk with us, you see, and talk with us because we're so special. It's this abiding with him and his abiding with us that he loves us so intimately, so personally, that we must be together. It's meditating on all that means. The holy God and the fallen sinner who he wants to restore to his side so they can live in the same place and talk on the same wavelength and think on the same level, you see. And he can enjoy that. And we can enjoy it. What a marvelous thing this is, you know. Salvation does more than just stop some bad habits, doesn't it? A lot more than that. It makes me able to communicate on a level with the omniscient one. Can you understand that? I can't. But it just sounds so wonderful to me to contemplate all this. Why has he made all those beautiful things for us? The same reason why a husband would for his wife. He loves her. He loves the church. And he says, I'm coming back soon because I can't wait very long. I have to have you with me. I can't stay away very long. I'm coming back soon. And what a place I prepared for you. I have not seen nor ye heard. Hasn't even entered the mind of man the things I prepared for you. The contemplation of these themes is tasting the good things of the world to come. If you've had all five of these qualifications in their fullness, then it's impossible if you fall away to be renewed again. If you lack in any one of them, or in all five of them, throw away the impossibilities. Right? When I meet someone who tries to tell me that this applies to them, I said, tell me about your enlightenment, number one. Explain it to me for a little while. Tell me about your tasting of the heavenly gift. Explain to me how you have really tasted and found out for yourself, you see. Explain to me about your being a partaker of the Holy Spirit. Tell me your experience with the Spirit of God. Are you really a partaker of him? Tell me about your experience with the Word of God, taste of the good Word of God. And lastly, about your meditating upon this power of the world to come. Tell me all about it. Every time I've asked them for this, they were speechless. They had no testimony. And I said, friend, the Lord has many good things waiting for you. Isn't that true? Many good things. All of these he has for you in their abundance, for God is a liberal giver. When you have all of them, then you fall away, you can think about the impossibilities. Meantime, you better open up your arms and receive the good gifts. Don't you think? Just open your arms. Friends, it's a bad thing for us to diminish the goodness of God. It really is. It's a dire thing. We don't need to know very much about that. Badness, unpardonable sin. We need to know as human beings in all our weakness and all our unbelief, we need to know how good he is to sinners. God so loved the world, filled with sinners, that he gave us the most priceless gift heaven has. He still loves us. He's still long-suffering. Now, when any should perish, not one, no matter how vile, how corrupt, how bad, how long-term, he's still waiting, not any should perish, but all should come to repentance by his great love and mercy. May God help us to help those who seem to be so doubting, so unbelieving, so fearful. And may we teach them to look away from their sinful selves in all their weakness and behold the marvelous mercy and power of God unto salvation from sin. And we'll cease to talk about the impossibilities for those who fall away. And we'll start talking about the great hope that there's found in the Lord Jesus for sinners. That'll be a marvelous day. And the Lord will not come until we offer this kind of hope to all the sinners in all the world. And they have a chance to know all these things. Then Christ will be glorified. And many will be singing his praises. And what a prayer meeting we'll have then. Let us stand for prayer. Loving Father, may we just understand a little bit how bountiful is our Heavenly Father in his giving. Grace abounding, marvelous grace, abundant in mercy and truth, how good he is, and how little time we take to look full in his wonderful face and behold his matchless grace and mercy. And we're so often found looking at sinful self in all our weakness, all our humanity, all our doubt and unbelief. Oh, Lord, teach us to behold him, the one who's altogether lovely. Teach us to look up, to see Christ in all his beauty and all his glory and goodness, the one who loved us so much. He gave his own life to die on Calvary's cross. Lord, give us hope, increase our faith, and keep us looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. We pray in Jesus' marvelous name. Amen.